So last week, as we arrived at verse 4, and we declared the state, last week, as we looked at Christ has become, as declares, much superior to angels. Now, the question of why the writer of Hebrews begins with discussing angels is the matter of some debate, as we discussed. Now, the writer was trying to guard against some sort of angel worship, some speculate, like Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2. However, as we have seen, this doesn't seem to be what the writer is referring to here. Instead, the writer seems to be referring to the angel's role regarding revelation. Now, as we know from Scripture, the angel's primary role in dealing with humanity was primarily as a role of messenger. In fact, in the Greek, the word for angel is angelos, which literally means messenger. Now, in the Old Testament, angels specifically were many times synonymous with the giving of the law at Sinai. As Moses in Deuteronomy 33 describes God, he descended upon Sinai and revealing his will through his law along with the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Also, Stephen, as we looked at last time during his trial in Acts chapter 7, announced condemnation to the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets of old, despite having, as he describes, received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He was saying the Jews had every advantage of heavenly revelation directly given by the angels, and yet they rejected the message. They rejected the one whom that message was talking about. And then, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul describes the law as being put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, the intermediary that Paul is talking about in this context is Moses. And then the picture that the law was transmitted by heavenly messengers or assistant to Yahweh in order that his revelation may be received. So if the angels were seen as transmitters of God's revelation to mankind, specifically the law given at Sinai, that Christ, though, is superior then to their message. For the law given at Sinai was incomplete, and it was only intended to be a guide until, as Paul says later on in Galatians chapter 3, until Christ came. So this means that Christ, the culmination of revelation, is far better revealer of God's word than the angels. But then the next statement, as we looked at, declares that because Christ is the superior revelatory agent over the angels, the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the biblical concept of name is not just a moniker, a way to identify someone, but it was actually an indication or a marker of power. But also, as we discussed, to invoke the name of someone was to invite their presence. In the Old Testament, when it says that they called upon the name of the Lord, it was a call to the Lord to deliver them, to come into their presence. But also, likewise, the warning in the third commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain was a serious matter. For one should not flippantly call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, as we discussed, you wouldn't just announce the king's name flippantly, right? You wouldn't talk to him casually, would you? No, that is something that you only reserve his name for an indication of respect. But the statement, the name he has inherited that is more excellent than theirs, is a curious one, because the writer has already established a superiority of Christ as the eternal King of the universe, who both created and sustains all things by the word of his power. But what's also curious about the writer's statement is that he says that Christ inherited this name. Now, as we discussed, how is it that he inherited that name if he was already the creator and king before time began? Did Christ get a new name? And if so, how did he inherit it, right? Well, fortunately, as we saw last time, the writer in verse 5 tells us, as he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, here the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 2, And we see again that this language of inheritance and kingship is given. Now, in the immediate context in Psalm 2, God is referring to David, who was God's appointed man. Now, as we know, the people had already chosen a king for themselves. That was King Saul. But that ended in disaster, didn't it? As he proved himself to be an unfaithful king. But God was telling David in this psalm, "Today I have begotten you. Today I call you my son." Now, obviously, God wasn't saying that David was or had become some sort of God-man-like hybrid like Hercules, right? Who was half God and half man. No, God was declaring that as of that moment, David was his heir. He was his king. But as we noted last time, when this psalm is applied to Christ, it's different. Because David in of himself was just a shepherd boy. What made him special was the fact that God had chosen to appoint him as king and gave him a name exalted, a kingly name. However, Christ, before he came to earth and took on flesh, was already the king of the universe. So we asked last time, why does the writer then apply this glorious name to Christ when he had already had the name that was already glorious? Well, it's because that while Christ had the glory of kingship before time began, there's a sense in which his redemptive mission to purify and elect people from their sins would grant him a more glorious name and a more glorious status. Now, so when the writer quotes Psalm saying that today Christ is begotten, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the earthly coronation after Christ's resurrection and ascension to glory, the right hand of the Father. Because while as God, the Son was already the King eternal before time began. And after his resurrection as man, he is now glorified and declared as King of the world. This is the same idea that Paul declares in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." And really, this is the glorious end. That Christ, because of his redemptive work on the cross, and then his triumph over death and the resurrection, then having ascended to the right hand of the Father, was exalted by the Father and was given the name above all names. But the Father did not bestow this name upon Christ begrudgingly, did he? Or even out of some sense of obligation. But he did so out of love and willingness. He said that at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then finally, we look at the writer of Hebrews who quotes another verse, Old Testament verse. He says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And again, he's referring again to the angels here. He's trying to distinguish Christ as superior above the angels. But here, he is reaffirming Christ's sonship by quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where God promised to establish an eternal dynasty for David. But this dynasty would not be predicated on David's faithfulness, nor the faithfulness of his sons. No, but as God told him, David would not build a house for God, but God would build a house for David. An eternal dynasty would eventually exceed all of time. Because we know the dynasty that David would build would fall, wouldn't it? It would fall, it would crumble. But the house God would build would be eternal. But the kingly lineage of David's house fell short because of what? Because of sin. So as God promised in this passage, he says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." But the hope of David's lineage would not be met in the person of David, or in most of his earthly sons, but it would be met in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, as a man, Christ fulfilled the role of godly king. But ironically enough, it was accomplished by the God-man. So because of this, not only did Christ as deity already hold by nature the title of heavenly king, but because of his work of redemption now holds the title of true Davidic king, the supremely kingly title on earth. So that is why he has a name established that is inherited the superior over the angels. Now, as we continue this week, the writer in verse 6, again, with his declaration of Christ's support superiority over the angels, he declares, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this verse has had a great deal of debate regarding its meaning. First, there's a disagreement as to what is meant by the phrase, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, before we discuss the debated aspect of the meaning, what's not debated is the basic message that God the Father sent the firstborn, that is Jesus. However, what is in question is the timing and the destination of that sending. Now, some argue that this is referring to the incarnation of Jesus as the firstborn, the king who was to come into the world. And proponents of this view see that the writer of Hebrews' quotation, and this is actually a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and Psalm 97, verse 7, as the what the angels did as they worshiped Jesus. And again, what did the angels declare when Jesus came? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Again, the angels are rendering the king worship, right? However, a couple of things work against this reading, as this is referring, in other words, this reading that this is referring to as the incarnation. First of all, as we have established from just the previous week in verses 4 and 5, the term firstborn refers to the title that Christ would receive after his resurrection and ascension, not his incarnation. This inherited name that he received was to be superior to the angels. So it's unlikely that all of a sudden the writer would be using the term in a different way than he had just used it. In other words, he just used it in the context of the exaltation of Christ after his redemptive work and ascension. But also, too, second, the Greek word used for world here in verse 6 is oikumenon. And why this is significant, as will be shown in later in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it uses this very word. For it says, for it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. This same word that's used here and used in verse 6 is the same word. And you can clearly see from this context, it's referring to the world to come. In other words, the heavenly realm, right? So what we need to remember, though, is that when a biblical writer uses a word, it's often safe to assume that unless they qualify the word in some other way or explain it and use it differently, they are using it in the same way. So in other words, the writer who's referring to the angels in the context is more likely referring to the heavenly realm in verse 6 of chapter 1. So you could read it more like this in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn to the world, the heavenly world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And really, this seems to fit in the context, as the writer just finished saying that Christ, what he has done and inherited a more superior name to the angels, again, after he has ascended, right? And he's been glorified and exalted. Now, the idea of heavenly exaltation seems to be further supported given the quotations of the writer of Hebrew uses of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, which says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. And then Psalm 97, 7, which all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Now, this is going to get a little bit hairy because we're going to be dealing with a Septuagint. But the quotation from Deuteronomy is taken, rendered in the Septuagint, is actually this. of Deuteronomy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all sons of God. That's the difference from the ESV, where it says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. You can see the difference there. Now, the term sons of God, we've discussed before, haven't we? We looked at that in the book of Job. Now, as we said, the term can either mean angels, or it can actually mean God's people, depending on the context, right? Now, what's interesting about the passage in Deuteronomy here is that while most translations like the ESV, which we quoted here, leaves out several lines from the Septuagint. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is the song of Moses, in which he demands that God be praised for the redemptive work that he has done in delivering God's people from the Egyptians. Now, while the first line of the Septuagint, as we said, refers to the sons of God, now let us add what follows to it. It says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all sons of God. Rejoice, Gentiles, with his people, and let all God's angels strengthen themselves in him. So the idea here is that from the Septuagint, it appears that the sons of God are actually the collection of both angels and God's people. So Moses is calling on all the sons of God to praise Yahweh for his deliverance of his people, the people on earth and then the angels in heaven. Everyone is not exempt from praising God. All must praise God is the idea here. And really, this is really the case with the writer of Hebrews as well. Because while the writer is focusing on Moses' command to the angels to praise Jesus for his work of redemption, the call really goes out to all of Israel. But also it goes out to all the Gentiles, right? So you can see, in other words, the whole earth must join in the act of glorifying God. And this is indeed fascinating, given the fact that Jesus' work on the cross would in fact bring in the Gentiles into the fold of Yahweh's worshipers. But then the second quotation in verse 6 probably derives from Psalm chapter 97, as we discussed. Now the ESV, which we have here, we looked at it a second ago, doesn't reflect the Septuagint from whence the writer of Hebrews derives this quotation. In fact, the Septuagint renders the last part of the verse as, let all that worship graven images be ashamed, who boast of their idols, worship him, all his angels. Now, the reason why the ESV, again, is different from that, and you can see it translated as all you gods, is because in the Hebrew text, the word used for gods there is Elohim. And again, many of you may know what that word means, because most of the time in the Old Testament, Elohim is used to refer to God. But there are other places where it can refer to any other elevated person or being. For example, the word Elohim is used of judges in Exodus chapter 21 and Psalm 82. As you can see here, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, he shall pay as the judges determine. That's Elohim. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And again, the context of that psalm is actually referring to making sure God's people exact justice here in the world. So you can see the context. But it's used Elohim. It's an elevated one, so to speak. Now, obviously, God has the most elevated status, right? And really, any other person who's given the name Elohim derives their Elohim from Elohim, right? From God himself, right? The divine Elohim. But by no means is Elohim the name that God established as exclusive to his person. And that's what the point I want you to make, because we know what the exclusive divine name is, right? We all know that to be what? Yahweh. Right? Or in some cases, some actually pronounce it Jehovah, which simply means I am. And this is the name that God gave to Moses as one that he should be called by his people. But as we discussed before, God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have a middle, and he doesn't have an end. God simply is, right? So his name was a way for his people could understand who they were dealing with. What kind of God is this? It's a God who simply is, right? He's the eternal one. The rest of creation had an origin and has a temporal end, but Yahweh simply is. And as the writer of Hebrews will later on say about Jesus, who is Yahweh, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jake.
Mm-hmm. Is that same rendering or that same context in, it made me go to Psalm 24, mm-hmm. In talking about the King of Glory, mm-hmm. And in verse number 8, it asks the question, verse number 7, it says, lift up your heads, you gates, lift yourselves up, you ancient doors, and the King of Glory will come in, and then it says, who is this King of Glory, right? Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, lift up your heads, you gates, and you ancient doors. I was thinking, if when he says ancient doors, is that where the context is in the heavenlies here?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, it is. And often what's missed with, and of course we'll look at that as we look later on in Psalm 8, because the writer of Hebrews will quote Psalm 8, that there is this sense that specifically when God calls on the angels to praise him, we know that the angels are going to praise him, right? That's a given, right? What it is kind of a hint to the rest of us. We need to join in what the angels are already doing. You know, the angels already worship God perfectly. And again, what is our point of sanctification is to catch up with the angels in regards to they worship God perfectly, and in glory we will worship God perfectly. But in the meantime, we are to worship God with all of our being like they do. And there's no sense of reservation, of holding back to God. They give their all to God. And there's that sense where a declaration to the angels is a declaration to us. And I think that's really what Deuteronomy shows, is that declaration telling that Moses says for the angels to worship God is really a hint for us. And again, the glorious aspect why I brought up the Septuagint is not only is it God's people, but the Gentiles who were not brought into the fold yet. There was a future time in which that was looking forward to in Jesus Christ. But that's the call. Again, God demands worship, period, from the believer and the unbeliever, right? It is due him, right? The fact that people don't worship him is the crime, isn't it? That's a cosmic crime. But it doesn't change the fact that the declaration goes out to the world. David?
Mm-hmm. One of the things was they were Baal worshiping, and it said right there, and you know, they got left out because God's a jealous God, wants his what's due to him.
Right, that's exactly right. Why, again, and as Isaiah will say much later, why are you rendering worship to things that are deaf and dumb? They don't exist. They can't hear you.
Right.
You know, again, rendering worship to something that's not worthy of worship, right? And again, God is, it's a return for come back to worship the true God, right? Jay?
Yeah, just one more thing. And forgive me if I missed this part. I know you said why the word Elohim was used in the Septuagint and not in the ESV. I'm just trying to understand why. I've never heard that before.
Yeah, Elohim comes from the Hebrew text.
Okay.
It comes, okay. Because the Septuagint is Greek,
right?
Right? And so what you find there is, it's very interesting, the more that you, this is why it's important to at least be familiar with the original languages, it's that you can start identifying these key words, because it really does change things. It changes the emphasis of things. Looking at, because again, like we mentioned, sons of God versus just angela, angeloi.
In the Hebrew text, it says Elohim, and it's translated how again?
Well, you're talking about the Deuteronomy passage, the Psalm passage. In Psalm 90, let me go back to it right here. Let's see. Here we go. I'm sorry. I think I got it. I may have left it out. I'm sorry. Let's see, that's Psalm 8:5. There we go.
Okay.
Yeah. So the Septuagint translates it as all his angels. And the Hebrew actually is Elohim.
Okay.
So, right. Right. But again, the point being is it's still referring to angels, right?
Okay.
Because angels is again, Elohim refers to anything of elevated status.
Okay.
Right. That's why I mentioned the judges. And then, of course, didn't get to that, but right here, and right there. In the famous Psalm 8:5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's Elohim.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, that's Elohim. So the Hebrew word there of the elevated beings is Elohim. Is it the elevated ones, so to speak? Yeah.
And there's a distinction between that elevation,
right,
versus Lord.
Right, right, because
Lord is in a common term.
Right, right. See the pro. This is why, like in the Old Testament, you will see it in English to make sure you can see the difference. Is why Lord is in all caps when it's referring to Yahweh.
Sure, sure. But I mean,
right.
Lord in terms of just a man, a person of
right.
noble status,
right.
to be called Lord. But Elohim is a higher elevation.
Right, and like that would be more like Adonai. The term like Lord is the like when David says my Lord said to your Lord that's the emphasis there because that other Lord is referring to Yahweh specifically.
Yeah. I'm just asking, is Elohim an even higher honorary reference than even Adonai?
It has to do the idea specifically of Elohim is the idea of elevation, of being elevated, being beyond. So like judges are above all people,
sure.
Right? The angels reside in heaven above the earth, and of course of God, he is the most elevated one. So he's referring to Elohim. See, the problem is with some of these terms, the nuance is often lost. And again, how you determine it is by the context. And again, like here, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's Elohim, but from the context, it's not referring to God. Obviously that's a given. So you have to determine from context how it's being referred to. All right, so finally, in verse 7, let me get back to it. See, because I went past it, did I? Let's see. Get back to, yep, okay. So finally, in verse 7, the writer says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now here, the writer is quoting Psalm 104:4, in which the Lord is praised for his creative power. Now, specifically, the Old Testament refers to God as not only having a general power over creation, but specific and sovereign power. In other words, he directs all things. Again, as we mentioned before, there's no maverick molecule in the universe. God superintends everything that comes to pass, including in nature, right? Now, as we read this in Job 37 in our study, he declares, do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? God superintends all things. There's nothing that is outside of his power. But God not only keeps the weather in check, but it follows his explicit command. But the writer of Hebrews, by quoting this, is putting the angels in the category of the created order too. And specifically, in Psalm 104:4, by describing the angels as winds and flames of fire, he is saying that the angels are ministers or agents of God's created order. In other words, the angels help bring it about. However, in bringing about that created order, the angels cannot go beyond what God has commanded them to do, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I think Zechariah chapter 6, we just covered this in our Sunday school, so it's very, very fresh. So I was like, wow. But he says, you know, the four different color horses come out with the chariots, you know, and they're going to go to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Again, in the Old Testament, giving that idea that God is sovereign over the entire
Oh, absolutely.
This would fall.
That's exactly right. Because the angels, again, going then back to Isaiah chapter 6, referring to the seraphim, when we looked at that briefly, again, the fact of the matter is that their feet were covered too. We didn't talk a lot about that. But their feet being covered means that they don't move unless God directs them to move. Covering of the feet means they're restricted, right? They're restricted in their movement until God, and again, what's not covered? Their ears, right? The seraphim's ears are not covered. So God sends them the command, and guess what? Then they have wings. Then they go. Then they go. They are directed to do what God has told them to do. Norma.
I have a question. So in Revelation, where it talks about the angels around the throne of God, they're standing in that place. Like, they're not the eyes closest, I think you brought it.
Yes. Right, that's exactly. Their eyes are covered because they could not behold the unfiltered glory of God. That's exactly right.
So their ears are open, but so is their
mouth. Their mouth, because they have to render praise. Yes. So their mouths are for praise, their ears are for receiving commands, and their wings are for fulfilling what God has commanded them to do. But again, they don't move where they want. They don't move where they want. Their feet are covered. And then their eyes are covered because lest they be destroyed because of the glory of God. Mary?
The command upon them, is that the angels or is that the cloud?
The specific in this context is Job is talking about the weather, how God superintends the weather, so to speak. So that's what it's referring to in this context. Again, but it's related to the fact with the angels. Because, again, as the writer of Hebrews declares back in here, the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Again, God sends out his angels to accomplish his purposes. He establishes these things to happen. Just kind of like, remember we mentioned back in the book of Job during his trial at the beginning, where there are is thunder and lightning strikes. There's this idea whether or not that Satan actually causes some of these calamities to happen. Well, it's very possible that that happens, but what does Satan have to do at the beginning? He has to ask God's permission, right? Even he can't go beyond what God has said. Another thing, I just read it this morning in the book of Numbers about Balaam. You know, Balaam, he could not speak unless what God commanded him to. Prophecy. That's the whole idea of what a prophet is. A prophet only declares what? What God tells him to do. What God tells him to say. And so you can see this is how sovereign our God is. Is he superintends all of these things by his power, yet he has these agents that accomplish his power. So specifically in Psalm, he's described the angels as winds and flames, saying that they will not do beyond what he has commanded them. So they are facilitators of God's will in nature. but they're not sovereigns who determine their own will regarding nature, right? So next week, we'll continue, and the writer is going to continue to establish Christ's supremacy over the angels. And again, he's going to return back to the kingly theme, this time of more talk about the throne and the scepter, what that means. So there's some beautiful imagery here, and that Christ is superior. Again, the temptation, what is the temptation with the angels? You're these glorified beings. What does John do in the book of Revelation? He's tempted to worship the angel, and what does the angel tell him? No, it's reserved for God alone, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is reestablishing that premise, right? David?
I was just thinking the highest level of being that you can be is one that fulfills God's purpose.
That's right. That's what we were created for. And again, but see, what's interesting is there's a contrast here, because the angels right now that are in heaven are accomplishing God's will perfectly. But as we know, for in the beginning, there were angels that fell, right? There were angels that fell. But unlike humans who can be redeemed, there is no redemption for the angels. There's no redemption for the angels. And so we are in a unique place. And that God has chosen to redeem humanity for his purposes, right?
Yeah, so I think I understand, you know, what he's saying about the angels that he's been describing. Why is this on the heels of him just describing about Christ and his preeminence and the name above all names? Is he using the angels and their obedience?
Yeah.
To then compare that to Christ's
right, because what the idea is that the idea in verses 4 and 5 that he has been given a name above all names, therefore angels worship him. That's the idea that you have here. The exaltation of Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5 that he's been given this name above all names. And now, what is the only other thing to do? The command, again, like Moses said in his song, Oh heavens, men of earth, glorify God, sing praises to the King. And again, that's met ultimately in Jesus Christ. Yes, God, Yahweh, delivered them from Egypt. But wherein did the greater deliverance come? It came in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And of course, Christ is right. Part of the Godhead. He's always been worthy of worship.
That's right.
But now, based upon his work,
that's right.
It's an even greater elevation of worship.
And it is. Elevation. That is, because in that sense, think about the Old Testament peoples of God. They worship God in faith, but they worship a God that they didn't see. And here in the person of Jesus Christ, God came and dwelt among us. And now, when we go to the new heavens and new earth, we will behold God. That is the difference. So there's a greater amount of glorification that comes. So you can see, because people often wonder, why did God bother to do this at all? Why did he send his son at all? For a greater glory. Amen. For a greater glory that God's people might adorn him and worship him. Right? Jake?
Yeah. One more thing. I'm sure you covered this last week. What was the evidence to point us towards? Is it just the context and you know, everything that you've really pointed out today in regard to why it's not the writer of Hebrews just trying to counteract any type of angel worship?
Yes, the context, because again, specifically looking at the whole point was looking at Christ, why he's superior over the angels. Specifically, it's not just a fact of looking at angel worship, but he's actually pointing to Christ specifically. If that makes sense,
yeah.
Yes. Right.
A greater description of Christ. Not just, hey, I'm trying to make the point that Christ is greater than the angels.
Right, that's right.
It's more, let me tell you about.
Right, that's exactly right. I mean, again, like he mentioned earlier today, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son?
Right.
And again, he's trying to make that distinguishing factor over that why Christ is greater than the angels is because this is David's chosen son. This is the one whom God had promised, and now he's here. Now it's time to worship him, right? That's the whole point of this, is the whole point of the writer of Hebrews pointing out the superior of Jesus Christ. And again, that's the whole premise of the book of Hebrews, is for the end game of worship. And as we get later on, specifically the end of 11 and going into 12, chapter 12, that's when we talk about, okay, where's this all going? This is the whole thing is going to the throne room of God. So he's talking about Christ's reign in the throne room, but then the writer of Hebrews later is going to transport us to the throne room of God. And how do we get to the throne room of God here now? It's through worship. It's through worship.
And, you know, Jordan, you mentioned earlier, you know, that some references weren't about his incarnation, but this is all focused on his session.
That's right. His exaltation.
His exaltation. Yes. Him sitting.
That's right.
The Father, him finishing his work and being coronated.
That's right.
His coronation and his session is now in place.
That's right. Because it's all about the glory of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And again, if you don't see that, if you again, it's too simplistic to say that that you believe in Jesus Christ because he died for your sins. Yes, he did die for your sins, but for what end? For what end? That you would glorify him. Because if, guess what? If God saved you to do your own thing, that's not much of a kingdom worth being a part of. I mean, it really isn't. But the fact of the matter is that he has come to save subjects in which were their end goal is to worship him and to render him praise.
Yeah, and earlier you said it, he is deserving
yes.
of worship. He, just on his character, and that's what he made us for.
That's right.
To render him the worship.
That's exactly right. Because everything else goes against our design. Again, that's what people don't understand is that God didn't save you to do your own thing. Again, if we were designed for worship, what else should we be doing, right? Nothing, really, nothing else. And again, that's the imagery that you have, and then you have this new earth. It's not, oh, I'm going to go start fishing in, you know, in the Crystal Sea, or I'm going to go dance on the golden road or whatever. No, that's not the idea at all. The idea of all is that, you know, with this, you know, I love the way that John describes it in the book of Revelation. It's like this roaring water, you know, of all these voices singing in one voice, glory to God. Amen. Jesse.
It just like, it reminds me of when the Lord sent the angel to Mary in the birth, and before the birth of Christ, and the angel himself, he knew that they weren't the ones that were going to be higher than Jesus, because he's the one that told Mary what to name him.
That's right.
And he said, and this is how the people are going to be saved.
Yeah.
Only the angels can't save, but the angel came and told Mary that the baby's name was going to be Jesus. And
that's
Jesus
right.
Is the one that was gonna,
that's right.
Gonna save the people from their sins. So right there, he was already, you know, higher than the angels. You know,
that's right.
He always has been. But, yeah.
That's right. That's right. And that name. Again, is Yeshua, which in of course the Old Testament people would have known as Joshua, right? And again, who delivered them into the Promised Land? It was Joshua, right? Who would lead God's people into the new Jerusalem, into the new Promised Land? Yeshua, Jesus Christ. But a greater Joshua has come.